And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God."
Well, good morning, everybody. And let me just add my voice to others in wishing all our moms and our grannies and perhaps our great-grannies. I didn't see the head count if we do have any great-grannies in the room, but if you're out there, a very, very happy Mother's Day to all of you. You guys mean so much to us. We appreciate all that you do, and we thank God for you and for your ministry in our redeemed family. We have even more cause for celebration today. It's around this time that Nokeng Community Church, which is our church plant in Tembisa, is celebrating its third anniversary. So that's a wonderful thing. And there is actually a celebration over at Nokopila Primary this morning. We are making much of all that God has done at Nokeng Community Church. And we thank God for Reggie and Mbali and their ministry and all that they've brought to Nokeng Community Church. So please bear them in mind in your prayers over this time. We are so grateful to God for everything he's doing there in that important work. Before we jump in, let me just commit us all to the Lord in a word of prayer. Won't you join me? Father, as always, but especially this week, and as we consider this vital text, won't you call us to yourself? Won't you draw us close to yourself through the Lord Jesus and in the power of your Spirit? Amen. I want to talk about faithfulness this morning. Our society values things like tolerance and equality and choice. What is our attitude to faithfulness? Perhaps one way we could measure is by thinking about our attitude to marriage. I mean, marriage, at least traditionally understood, is a call to exactly that, a call to exclusive commitment, to faithfulness. I mean, isn't that what the couple are doing when they stand up there in front of us and exchange vows or pass through a traditional ceremony? They are affirming exclusive commitment. What's our attitude to that? We think it's nice. We ooh and we ah. We raise a glass or three to the happy couple. But if we are honest, there is just a hint of skepticism, especially amongst the older folk in the room or in that gathering. Those who made similar promises and had them broken years ago, or broke them years ago. Those who think this is quaint, but it's not really realistic. There's an even more cynical part of our society that goes further and openly attacks the idea of faithfulness. I heard a man phone into a prominent local sex therapist. He told her about his wife and how sometime after they had been married, she had become an invalid. She was paralyzed. She could no longer have sex, and he was really struggling with faithfulness. The therapist's advice was that he must go elsewhere. He had needs. Those needs needed to be satisfied. That was the priority. There are so many examples of this sort of thing in our culture. Some of you will know that there is actually a website dedicated to helping you cheat on your spouse. That's their mission. That's why they exist. And of course, to make money out of it on the side. There are parts of our society that don't just think faithfulness is naive, they actively work in the opposite direction, against faithfulness. And yet, even the most hard-hearted cynics amongst us have to recognize that there is something special in an old couple holding hands or sitting on a park bench after 50 years of faithful marriage. I once saw an interview with famous British interviewer Sir Michael Parkinson and the rock star Sir Bob Geldof, both knighted, both well-known UK celebrities, both very familiar, all too familiar with the trappings of fame and fortune. And Geldof was describing how in the early days of his rock career, the women would just throw their underwear onto the stage, and how he just had access to easy, casual sex with any of the groupies that used to follow him around. And just as he was getting excited in the telling of it, he stopped. He interrupted himself. He turned to his interviewer and he said, "But hang on, you've been married for more than 50 years. That's far more elegant." There was just a hint of sadness in his voice, something that recognized the lost opportunity of faithfulness. So in our culture, in our wider human society, we have this, at best, mixed attitude to faithfulness. For the most part, we think it's pie in the sky, or something that cramps our style, something that we must do away with. We've evolved beyond that. And yet, when we see it, if we are honest, we have to say that there's something good there. Maybe we can't quite put our finger on it, but there's something good there. So these mixed attitudes to faithfulness. Ambivalence, confusion. That is nothing like the first commandment. There is no confusion when you come to the first commandment. This is a call to faithfulness in the clearest, strongest terms. This is a call to total devotion. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" In Exodus 19 and 20, God is calling Israel into a covenant relationship. It's a covenant relationship like marriage in so many ways. There are plenty of biblical clues to that fact. That's exactly how the prophet Jeremiah describes it when he's looking back at what happened on Sinai. He describes it in terms of a marriage covenant. In Exodus 19, sexual relationships within Israel have to be suspended. Marriage relationships, or at least the sexual dimension of them, have to be suspended because the nation is about to enter into a relationship with their God that is even deeper and more intimate than marriage. There are more hints to marriage in the first commandment itself. So Exodus 20, verse 3 reads, "You shall have no other gods before me or in my presence." And that little phrase is used elsewhere in the Torah to prohibit taking a second wife while the first one is still alive. In other words, it's used to protect the sanctity of marriage. And that's what it signals here. So the way the Ten Commandments are written show us that it's a covenant. And it's a lot like a marriage covenant. It's also a lot like a covenant that a conquering king would serve to a conquered king. These words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery," those words, to the ears of people living in that time and in that culture, would have sounded very much like an international peace treaty. They would have recognized it immediately, that pattern. The terms of peace issued by a conqueror to the conquered. So the way the Ten Commandments are written show that this is a covenant. It's a formal contract. It's a lot like marriage, and it's a lot like a peace treaty. Then after the formal introductions, a bit like the preamble in our constitution, the very first word in this covenant is a call to total exclusivity, total commitment, total devotion, total faithfulness. No ifs and buts, no qualifications, no T's and C's. No, let's see how it pans out. It's not our version of commitment. I'm totally committed to you until someone else comes along. It's very straight. Total devotion. Now, there are two parts to this call. I'm sure you noticed. No other gods in my presence. First, Israel, you shall have no other gods. Not that the other mythical gods actually existed, but the pull of worshipping the myth certainly did. So Baal didn't exist, but Baal worship certainly did. In Canaan, you had gods like Molech, who demanded child sacrifice, like Baal, who I've just mentioned, whose prophets had to cut themselves and dance themselves into a frenzy just to get his attention, or like Ashtoreth, the fertility god, who commanded sex with temple prostitutes as a mode of worship. I mean, these poor, primitive, ignorant people, enslaved to such cruel superstitions. Really? I mean, maybe we could talk like that. Maybe we could patronize them in that way if we weren't worshiping the very same gods in just about the same way. The only thing that's really changed are the names. So there's the god of the city called Korea, who demands that we sacrifice our children. There's the god called Discovery, who promises us eternal youth if we will only dance around and beat our bodies in the temple of the Virgin. Or the great god of our age, pornography, who, like Ashtoreth, requires ritual sex worship, even if he's lost interest in fertility. As a society, we are no better off than they were. But the God of Israel is not willing to share his people with Molech, or Baal, or Ashtoreth, or Korea, or Discovery, or pornography. He did not bring them out of the house of slavery to see them enslaved all over again. Remember, that's what the 10 plagues were. The 10 plagues were God's 10 judgments on the top 10 false gods of Egypt. Yahweh is saying, I didn't free you from Egypt so that you can go and become slaves in Canaan. You shall have no other gods. It's straightforward. That's the first part. The second part, in my presence. In other words, you are going to worship me and me alone. But who is this me? What do we know about the God issuing this commandment? What would Israel know? Well, let's just review. If you read chapter 19, you would very quickly discover that this God is holy. He is a consuming fire. He burns with purity. If a sinner approaches casually, that is only going to end in one way, spontaneous combustion. There is no other outcome. And so Moses, who is mediating this covenant, is given instructions about boundary markers at the base of Sinai and about the purification of the people. He's bouncing up and down the mountain between the Lord and the people, just trying to make sure that nobody dies. This God is holy. But it's a strange function of his holiness. It's a paradox in a sense that from his holiness comes this invitation to sinners to come near. He is the Holy One of Israel. That's what the boundary markers and the purification are for. They serve the purpose of access. They serve the invitation to come near. And in fact, if we go a bit further back, this is the holy God who redeemed these sinners out of slavery in the first place. We just looked at that. Listen to what he says to Moses in chapter 19. Listen carefully to these words. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the whole earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God rescued these sinners out of slavery, and he bought them very carefully, very protectively, as an eagle would bring her nestling, to himself. He rescued them, he wanted them, because they were the house of Jacob, and Jacob was Abraham's grandson. And God had promised Abraham that he would bless him, and through him he would bless the whole world. That's who this God is, and that's why he's calling for total devotion. That's why he is so jealous for the affections of his people's hearts. Because they are his treasured possession, he loves them, and he has a very special plan for them. They are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for the sake of the whole world. Each one of the Ten Commandments reveals the character of the one who commands. None more so than the first commandment. Here is the holy, redeeming, jealous God who calls sinners to himself because he loves them and he wants to bless them. And do you see that this call to faithfulness is in fact a call to freedom? Egypt was slavery. The God of the Sinai covenant is freedom in himself. Jordan Peterson, you may have heard of him. He's a well-known Canadian clinical psychologist. I'm fairly sure he's not a Christian. He said an interesting thing about alpha males, you know, guys with lots of sexual prospects. He said, it really is something that you could get any girl, perhaps multiple girls at the same time. That really is something. But what you should do is pick one and be faithful. Why? Well, because in casual sex, you are not only treating her as casual, you're treating yourself as casual. You are not treating either party with dignity. That's interesting, isn't it? From a secular thinker. I think he stumbled across a truth that is stitched into the fabric of our world by the one who created our world, and it points to a much higher truth. So what does Peterson recognize? He's recognized that at the human level, faithfulness is affirming the dignity of the other and yourself as well. Now imagine that your covenant partner, your partner in faithfulness, is God Almighty. What does his faithfulness say about you and your worth? And what would your unfaithfulness say about you and your worth? Or about him and his worth? To leave him and chase idols, what would that be communicating? Let me try and say it positively. God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, wants the absolute best for us. And so what does he offer us in the first commandment? Himself. This call to total devotion is not a burden, it's a gift. It is the highest calling there is. Devotion to false gods is the slavery that the world calls freedom. To worship the one true God is the freedom that the world calls slavery. But whatever the world calls it, this is the sweetest offer available. Ladies, here is a suitor who has proved his unrelenting commitment to you beyond any shadow of a doubt. And here he is, offering you his hand in marriage. Gents, here is a king who has set you free. He has put himself on the line to rescue you from slavery. And here he is, offering to lead you into battle. How could you possibly refuse that hand? All he asks from any of us in return is our faithfulness. Why would you possibly refuse? And of course, Israel don't refuse. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Exodus 24, verse 3, And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. In other words, here's the bride saying, I do. Wow. Wonderful. We stand and applaud. Except that before Moses can come down off the mountain, they've already built the golden calf. Before the ink is dry on that marriage certificate, she is flirting with the groomsman. I think Israel meant what they said, but they had no idea what they were saying. And it wasn't just this generation at Sinai. The whole history of Israel, you'll remember, is the history of God's faithfulness, unrelenting faithfulness, in the face of Israel's unrelenting unfaithfulness. God commands, you shall have no other gods before me. Israel says, yes, amen. But they can't live it for 5 minutes. That's the pattern that recurs and rolls over and over and over again in the Old Testament, right up until the time of Jesus. Then our story, that was our reading this morning. The story of the rich young ruler is a great insight into how this recurring cycle plays out in the heart of an individual human being. A young man runs up to Jesus. He's clean-cut, private school educated, solid citizen. He's obviously sincere. He has a big question. It's one of life's big questions. And in Jesus, he sees someone who he thinks can answer that big question. So he puts it to him. But notice how he phrases it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but notice he didn't ask, how can I be with God? How can I get to God? How can I be right with God? No. How do I get eternal life? Calvin defined idolatry as worshiping the gifts in place of the giver himself. And I wonder if there isn't some of that going on here. When we read the rest of the account, we have to conclude that there certainly is some of that going on here. Jesus responds, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus isn't making the point that he isn't good or that he isn't God. No, he's doing something else. He's simply poking a stick at one of this young man's idols. Remember, an idol or a false god, as we've been calling them, is anything we go to for the things that only God can give us in himself. Ultimate security, meaning, purpose, identity, and in this case, salvation. I think Jesus is exposing where this man is going to for his salvation by asking, what must I do? And by calling a mere teacher good, which in first century Judaism, that title was reserved for God alone. By calling a mere teacher good, this man is showing that he thinks salvation, righteousness, is a human edifice. It's the product of what we do. We free ourselves from slavery. We save ourselves. This man doesn't know who Jesus is. He calls him good teacher because he thinks we save ourselves. And so here is someone busy doing that, saving himself. He's a guru. He's a bit further on down the line, and perhaps he can offer me some advice on how I should save myself. Jesus pokes around some more. Did you notice that the commandments he lists are only from the second half of the table? The second half of the Ten Commandments. The first half referred to our relationship with God. The second half to our relationship with one another. The list Jesus gives doesn't refer to God at all. Again, he's kicking the idol. He's touching a nerve. He's showing this man that his right living has nothing to do with God himself. He's been living right without any reference to God. And so, of course, he can say, yes, I've kept all of those commandments since I was a boy. Of course he can. When Jesus looks at him and loves him, what solution does he offer him? Did you see it? He offers him the first commandment. Give up your other gods. Come and live in my presence. Give up your wealth and your self-righteousness. Come and follow me. Here is an earnest young man who had every intention of keeping the Ten Commandments, and yet he has entirely missed the point of the Ten Commandments. And the point is summed up in the first commandment. The Ten Commandments are about life with God as his treasured possession. Let me try and bring it home for us. So you have a living room. It's a place where the family gather in the evening over your favorite dessert. Let's call it chocolate mousse. You can insert whatever you like, but I've got the mic, so it's chocolate mousse. Now, your kids have been in that room all day, and the place is a tip. It's just a mess. So you go in there, you say, guys, it's family night tonight. I would like you to tidy this room, please. Let's tidy this room. How does that go? Well, let me tell you from experience. Initially, everyone is keen. But after 2 minutes, someone comes and says, I've picked up the scatter cushions. Can I go? No, only when the room is tidy. 2 minutes later, Dad, I've done more than him. Can I go? No, we are all here until this room is tidy. 2 minutes later, Dad, can I leave the plates? I didn't have any toast. At this point, you are starting to suspect that these people do not share your passion for the basic standards of human hygiene and community. No, guys, we are all staying until it's finished. 2 minutes later, Dad, I'm finished. Can I grab my mousse and go next door? And now you know. That initial enthusiasm had nothing to do with a clean room for the sake of family. It was all about the chocolate mousse. Believe it or not, that's actually how we treat God and his commandments. Either we ignore them because we think, well, quite frankly, we think there are better things to do with life. Or when we do keep them, our motives have very little to do with God himself. It's all about the chocolate mousse. It's all about the things he can give us. Now, let's ask the question that Jesus' disciples ask. It's a great question. If our rich young ruler, who had every intention of keeping the commandments and had every possible social and religious advantage you can imagine, if he couldn't keep the commandments, well, who can? God says, you shall have no other gods before me, but we do. He calls for total devotion. But we don't give it. We don't live up to the terms of the covenant. So now what? How does Jesus answer his disciples? Verse 27, if you have it open. With man, it is impossible. With man, it is not possible. This is something our hearts don't want to hear. It is not possible with man. All things are possible with God. With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. One more time. With man it is impossible. We see that in the rich young ruler. If we are honest with ourselves, we see it in our own lives. But Jesus is not just another man. God sends his own son to make it possible. Jesus is born under the Sinai covenant. He meets all the terms of the covenant. He fulfills the covenant from both sides. He is faithful as God to man, and he is faithful as man to God. Let's just take the first commandment. You'll remember the story. The devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness in much the same way that he came to Israel at Sinai to offer them the golden calf. Only with Jesus, he offers him all the kingdoms of the world because he knows who he's dealing with. He knows who he's up against. All Jesus has to do is worship him instead of God. How does he respond? Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He remembers the covenant. He remembers the call to total devotion. This is no cold, disconnected law keeping. This is the deepest possible expression of love for his Father. Later on, he would tell his disciples that obeying his Father was like food to him. It was the bread of life to him. He worshipped God and God alone all the way to that cross. But on that cross, he died as an idolater. Why? Well, because that's what the law demanded. Exodus 22 verse 20 says that the one who worships false gods must die. And so Jesus steps forward for Israel. He fulfills the terms of the Sinai covenant for Israel and for us. And he writes a new covenant in his own blood. And under that new covenant, we are given a heart of flesh instead of our heart of stone. And on that heart is written the law of God. And the Spirit of God comes to live in us. And that means that we desire God for God. We have tasted that the Lord is good, and so we want the first commandment for ourselves. We want to do His will. We desire it. It becomes our bread. Why? Simply because it's His will. We want to worship Him. In Christ, God is our Father, and we are His beloved children. We want to please Him, don't we? The new covenant also means that we are completely secure, because the new covenant does not depend on what I can do to inherit eternal life. It depends on the faithfulness of God in Christ. Under the Sinai covenant, the first commandment could only condemn us for our idolatry. Under the new covenant, in the freedom that Christ has won for us, in the power of the Spirit, the first commandment is a constant call into deeper fellowship with our Father. It's a constant invitation to come closer. Come closer. In Christ, those boundary markers at the base of the mountain have been removed. The sinners have been purified. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence, not self-confidence, confidence in the blood of Christ. We can come into the presence of holiness knowing that we won't die because Jesus already has. What does it look like for us to live out that first commandment today? I mean, how does it actually play out? How does it happen? Well, remember the two parts to the commandment. No other gods in my presence. No other gods. We have to identify our idols, recognize what they are doing to us, and put them to death. To paraphrase John Owen, if you are not busy killing your idol, it is busy killing you. As we said before, a false god is anywhere we go for the things that only God can offer us in Himself. So ultimate security, meaning, purpose, identity, salvation. A false god is anything or anyone that competes with God for the affections of our hearts. Now, if you want to know what you are actually worshiping, if you want to bring those idols out of the closet, here are four simple tests. Four simple tests. What do you do with your privacy? What do you do with your money? We could also substitute time in there. What can't you live without? And to what are your strongest emotions attached? First, your privacy. William Temple said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. So if the first thing you do when you're alone is reach for the bottle, well, that's a pretty clear indication of what it is you're worshiping. Second, your money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Money's a great indicator of where our hearts are at. So is time, by the way. But let's deal with money. What is it that you gladly spend your money on? What gives you joy when you spend money on it? If I was to give you a blank check and say, you can spend this, but only on one thing. You can only spend it on one thing. Blank check. What would that one thing be? That will show you what you are worshiping. It might be your child's education and extramurals. It might be your favorite brands and what they can tell the world about you. It might be a political party. You need to fill in the blank. Third, what can't you live without? What if you lost it would crush you beyond repair, ruin you beyond healing? Is it your reputation, the approval of others, your spouse, your pension? Is it your particular policy position on land reform? And we probably have the whole spectrum in this room. Or education policy. Whatever it is, if you can't live without it, it's functioning as your savior. That's where you are going for salvation. To what are your strongest emotions attached? This is number four. What gets you angry like nothing else? I mean, makes your blood boil. When someone scratches your car, when someone challenges your authority or infringes on your rights. Or try this one. What is your deepest fear? Losing your health? Losing your job? Donald Trump's re-election? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If your deepest fear is not attached to God, then it's attached to your idol. Those four tests. Your privacy, your money, your time, your attachments, and your strongest emotions. Those will show us what we are actually worshiping. And do you see how whatever it is, if it's not God, it is enslaving you? If you are worshiping something or someone less than God, then you are degrading yourself into something or someone less than human. If it's alcohol, well, the slavery is fairly obvious to us. If it's lifestyle, well, here is a God that demands a sacrifice called the monthly repayment. Many of us know what it is to make that sacrifice. We know the pain, the toil, the stress, the fractured relationships. It is slave labor to a cruel master who must always have more. The God of lifestyle must always have more, is never content. If you're worshipping a particular political solution, well, you won't be able to love those on the other side. Your master won't allow you to. And remember, if Jesus is the measure of what it is to be human, then loving others on the other side is what it is to be human. And if you can't love others on the other side, you're less than human. This idol is enslaving you. Once you've recognized your idols and how they enslave you, you need to put them to death. This is not as easy as it sounds. It's not as simple as drumming up the willpower to say no more. Remember Israel. Remember our rich young ruler. Remember their good intentions. This thing, whatever it is, has a hold over you. It has power over you. It is courting the affections of your heart. In Christ, we are free, but this false God is luring you back into slavery. It's no good to say idols are bad and we don't want them. They have power over us. We know this. The way to defeat them is to turn to an infinitely greater source of power. It is to recognize the pull of something infinitely more attractive. We get to the second part of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods in my presence. Or as Jesus says, leave your idol and follow me. It's only in the presence of this holy, jealous, redeeming God who loves us that we are going to find true identity, peace, and security. It's only as we follow Jesus that we will discover ultimate meaning and purpose and salvation. Those things can't be found in any lesser being or created thing. And to try and find them elsewhere is to be casual with God and casual with yourself. What we are saying is that turning away from idols and turning to God are two parts of the same movement. Two parts of the same movement. It is God who draws us away from our idols by the power of his relentless commitment to us. It is God who draws us into total devotion by the power of his total devotion to us. It is the faithful love of Christ that compels us to respond in faithfulness. Here is a king calling to the spies who have betrayed him, saying, "You are my people. I will always be your king. Come and eat at my table." Here is a husband calling to his bride who has prostituted herself again, saying, "I love you. I will never leave you. Now come and be my wife." Here is a father calling to a rebel who has stolen the inheritance, saying, "You are my son. Now come inside and join the banquet." This is the God who is calling to us in the first commandment. And that call to give your life wholeheartedly, undivided loyalty, total devotion, that call is not a burden or a terror. It is the sweetest sound you will ever hear. It is a gift. It is the call to freedom. It is the call to rest. In Christ, we can answer that call. But apart from him, we can only turn away disheartened and sorrowful because of our great possessions. Let's pray. Father, we throw ourselves on your mercy. We ask that you forgive our wayward hearts. We thank you for Jesus, who lived a life of total devotion to you and then died as an idolater in our place. Help us to see our idols. Help us to turn away from them and to answer your call to the joy, to the unbridled joy, to the absolute freedom of total devotion. And Father, if there's anyone here who is hearing that call for the first time today, Lord, please, will you give them a heart of flesh? Put your spirit in them so that they can come and follow Jesus. As always, we can only pray in his name. Amen.